All right, we're at 47 after, so let's go ahead and begin. Father God, thank you for this first Sunday of November, and Lord, thank you for bringing us here safely today. May you speak to us today in the service. May we come to you with sincere hearts. Thank you for bringing our brother Al to us today, and thank you for his recovery. And Lord, bless our hour, our 45 minutes together, and Lord, protect me from erroneous statements and conclusions. Jesus' name, amen. London Baptist Confession, chapter 19, of the Law of God. Section 4. To them, speaking of Israel, also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired altogether with the state of that people, not obliging any now, by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Now, far from that statement there, far from implying that the judicial law doesn't, don't need to pay much attention to it. That was for Israel, and, don't worry about it. There's not much to learn from it. That's not the case at all. Our confession does not say that. Confession, to the contrary, clarifies that while the general equity only might seem to limit its application, it's still a pretty strong statement that there's something to learn from studying the judicial law in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Something very valuable to learn, in that we can make certain conclusions about good government by reading those laws. Obviously, there are different opinions as to the applicability, the degree of to which those laws are applied to the governments on this side of the covenant, under the new covenant. But I'm in alignment with this statement in our confession. I think what it says is that while you don't need an exact match as far as the particularities of what's laid out in these laws that we read about the exact punishment for exact crimes, and while it doesn't need to be an exact match, and in fact, actually, you could have significant and meaningful differences and still have a, relatively speaking, good government. Yet, if your legal code, if your penal code is way off from what you read, then that should be a major red flag and a warning, and that should alert you a little bit. Wait a second. Why is our system of doing things so, why is it radically different? Because while the reformers did not believe that every single to the dot, stipulation made about the different exact punishments and all the particularities of the judicial law, while the reformers did not believe that governments are obligated to follow those particularities, they would have also said that it's a really good guide and it's something that should be taken very seriously and should inform government on what good law looks like, okay? Regardless of whether or not it's an exact obligation. At least that's my interpretation of what our statement says. We looked at the why. Why do we punish? Well, we punish governments punish or governments ought to punish because punishment, crime, lawlessness inherently deserves it. Yes, we want deterrence. That's good if it deters criminals. It's good if the criminal is rehabilitated. We're fine with rehabilitation. If someone sees light and their behavior changes, but we do it, but we punish because it inherently deserves it. And then we looked last time at the modes of punishment given in the Bible. Restitution, corporal punishment. And today, capital punishment. Those are three categories. Now, I think this is an example of where, okay, the general equity principle, okay? But I think we can learn a lot from studying these modes of punishment, how the Bible applies them. And one principle I think that you find is punishment should fit the crime. Punishment should fit the crime. Should be roughly approximate. Proportional to what crime was committed. I used the example last time. If you steal, there's nothing in the Bible. There's nothing in the Mosaic Law says you get your hand mutilated. Okay? Think it doesn't say this expressly, but I think you could conclude that's not quite proportional for, you steal a loaf of bread or whatever. In that case, restitution would be pretty good. I thought about the restitution. We had the questionnaire and good dialogue on the question of restitution. A few years back, my car was broken into and my laptop was stolen. It's worth about $500. And I'd never had something like that stolen from me before. It shook me up. I mean, I was pretty shaken by it. I felt violated, and it affected me. And for like weeks after, I was just like, felt kind of weird about it. And some guy just got my car and stole my stuff, And I had to go through all this, try to go through insurance. And, let's say hypothetically, I'll just use a dollar amount because that'll make it easier. Hypothetically, you had $1,000 in your car, which I wouldn't recommend you just keeping $1,000 in your car, but just go roll with me here. You have $1,000 in your car. Someone breaks in your car, steals $1,000. You can't believe it. Feel shaken up. Been a bit of a trauma there. Feel violated. You have to go through all this. And then all of a sudden you catch the thief. And the thief says, oh, you caught me. Here's $1,000. You say, no. I'm sorry. Think you owe me. If we're about restitution, about making things right between you and me, I think you owe me a little more than $1,000. Okay. Because you're not just compensating the lost property, you're compensating all that. I mean, it affected me. Okay. You're going to have to pay a little more to make it right. Okay. And I just was reminded of that because, I think we've had some people, most of y'all here have probably been broken into at some point. It's not a pleasant experience, okay? But the punishment should fit the crime. Before we dip into this, what mode of punishment do you not see on this list? Incarceration is not on this list. It's not on there. Now, there is imprisonment in the Bible. Joseph? Egypt? What happened in Egypt? He was accused of attempting to rape Potiphar's wife and threw him in a dungeon for an indefinite time. Got him out for a while. Jeremiah, thrown in a dungeon. Okay? John the Baptist. It's not in the Mosaic Law. Now, if you need to have somebody in detention before they await their punishment, okay, you got that. But you don't have these long extended, in the Mosaic law, you don't have these long extended prison terms or sentences. It's just not given. These are the three things. And if you look at the history of punishment, imprisonment was pretty rare in Christian Europe all the way up until the late 18th, early 19th century. If you look at the history of the prison system, during the Enlightenment, there was a growing sort of popular unease about overuse of capital punishment. I think in England, in the 18th century, as many as 160 different offenses could be tried as capital punishments. Like thieves. Like there were some cases where thieves were executed. And then corporal punishment was seen as more and more offensive. And definitely torture. Torture is not in the Bible. It's not endorsed. Corporal punishment is different than torture. And so those things led to this growing unease with it among the Enlightenment and then Christian reformers who viewed this as inhumane. And the prison emerged as a popular alternative to corporal punishment or to capital punishment, except in cases of murder. So the first prison in the United States was opened in Philadelphia in 1778. Now you had jails before then, but you were held just until you got punished. It was pretty quick. It was founded by Quakers who thought this new, and their theory was, oh, in prison they can read the Bible and self-improve. Within 30 years of the opening of prison, 11 states had prisons. Massachusetts opened its first prison in 1805. And that same year, Massachusetts did away with the old sentence of paying treble damages to the victim of a crime. That same year that they opened prisons. First prison in England wasn't opened until 1816. Then they shipped a bunch of them to Australia shortly after, as the prisons began to fill up. But the idea was, what do they call them? Correctional facilities, okay? But that became a very, very common thing. And again, like, doesn't mean that just because it's not laid out in the Mosaic Law, you can't have prisons. Okay, but it's worth noting that prisons are not in the Bible given as a punishment for crime. Okay, capital punishment. Turn to, if you wish, to Genesis chapter 9. Of course, famous passage and dealing with capital punishment. Genesis 9, we'll start verse 1. Of course, if you go a little bit before that, God's made a covenant with Noah. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Lord will never flood the earth again in such a manner. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it for man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now the question here, is this a divine, so this is obviously capital punishment, death penalty, for murder, okay? Presumably not manslaughter in a law later clarifies, manslaughter is a different deal. But for premeditated, just flat-out murder, death penalty, is this a divine mandate or a command? Or is this a description of what will happen if you murder somebody, that your life will be required of you? But it's not necessarily commanded. And I think the clear and obvious answer is that this is a divine mandate. This is a mandate that if you shed the blood of man, if you murder a man, that justice requires that your life be taken. I think this is a divine command. And I think there are several reasons for why this is in favor of this interpretation, that this is an imperative, not just a description of what will happen if you murder somebody. And one of the reasons is in verse 6, that last clause, you have a rationale. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God gives the rationale for why your blood must be shed, why your blood shall be shed, the murderer. This is not just a bare description. Also, this passage is very important because it's part of the Noahic covenant. Noah was the head of a new human race after the flood, and we have certain stipulations here that are universally applicable. Eating meat, permission to eat meat, promise of no further blood. The Noahic covenant is applicable to all mankind, not just to a particular people group, the Hebrews. Okay, it's applicable to all mankind. So I think this is quite clear here that this is a mandate. And if you look at the other interpretations that try to explain in a way why this isn't a mandate, I think it's just an attempt to take a different worldview and try to fit it into Scripture. Because I don't see how you interpret Genesis 9 in any other way. Now you move into the Mosaic Law, and of course you see this brought out as well. Leviticus 24, verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. We'll look in here in the next, very shortly at when the death penalty in the Mosaic Law is applicable. 24:17 of Leviticus, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Now for context, just before that it talks about death for blasphemy. Okay? Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 35. Dealing with the cities of refuge. We'll take a look briefly at the degrees of murder. In a moment, but Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. We've got some judicial proceedings here. They're clearly defined. We'll address later, so put that to the side. But no person shall be put to death on testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land for the death of the high priest. Verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. That sounds like a pretty, a universal principle to me, okay? That when blood is being shed in a land, and that this is obviously an extraordinarily grievous thing, the land's utterly polluted, And the only way to make to atone for that is that the one who shed that blood, that their blood be shed. I mean, that's pretty, seems pretty straightforward.
Put the whole bite on
abortion. Darn right. Yep. Frightening to think about. Polluting the land. Yep. Forms of, so we see Mosaic law. This is less important, but the different forms of execution that we find in Mosaic law, death by stoning. Now, the one thing about the death by stoning, it was participatory. The congregation participated in the execution of the man. Okay? That's significant. Okay? Absolutely. Yep. Thank you, Sean. The accuser, those who accuse, have to throw the first stone, and then those who participate, just going purely by memory, those also who convicted the man. And so, in some ways, that's part of the what we would call due process, a portion of the in the Mosaic law, in the sense that it's an added protection in there again, you know, for the person against being wrongfully accused, because the idea is if that accuser, if you falsely accuse somebody, there's already barriers you have to go through. You've got to bring it before a judge. You've got to have witnesses. Just one witness isn't enough. You know, there are different processes. If you still make it beyond that and you're a false witness, now you've got to throw the first stone. Your conscience is going to be weighing really, really heavy on you if you're a false witness. Okay, so there's purpose in that. You see some utility there, okay? We find death by stoning, death by the sword. The usual method is stoning that we find in Mosaic law. Murderers were usually executed by the sword in the Mosaic law. And then there is also death by burning. Death by burning was usually reserved for particularly grievous and gross sexual sins. But stoning is the most common. But for murder, the sword. Mosaic law imposed a death penalty for 18, as I've seen it, 18 different offenses. Callahan's gone through this before, like a year ago or so. 18 different offenses: murder, kidnapping, rape of a married woman, fornication, adultery, incest, homosexual intercourse, bestiality, striking a parent, cursing a parent, rebelling against parents, sorcery and witchcraft, cursing God, attempting to lead people to worship other gods, avenging a death despite acquittal by the law, intentionally giving false testimony against someone in jeopardy of the death penalty, causing the death. So if you're a false witness it's found out that you're a false witness before the execution of the man, now you get the death penalty because it's what you attempted to do. Causing the death of a pregnant woman or the death of her unborn child. Killing a person by a dangerous animal that had killed before and yet was not kept caged. Okay, I think that's close to exhaustive, unless there's one that's popping up that I think that's exhaustive. To look at an example that's not murder, Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is a particularly important passage because, skipping ahead to the book of John, opponents of the death penalty will often cite the incident in John chapter 8 and say that Jesus abrogated the death penalty. Now, obviously, it's no secret to anyone here, although it would be unknown maybe in other churches, but here everyone is aware that there's dispute about this passage. And so whether or not whatever your view of this is, my own view, whether or not it was in the original, it very well may not have been. I think it likely represents authentic oral tradition. I think it's worth, there's no problem looking at it and using it. It's in the Bible, but putting that aside, assume regardless of your views that this the exact veracity of this incident as recorded in John chapter 8. Does Jesus abrogate the death penalty? Starting in chapter 7, verse 53, they went to Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They want to catch Jesus either condemning the Mosaic Law or getting in trouble with Rome, because Rome had the only Rome could execute criminals. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Does Jesus abrogate the death penalty here? Well, it's worth noting that the Pharisees and the scribes are violating, are themselves violating Deuteronomy 22. Where's the man? Where's the man?
Literally in the
Yeah, right. The man is not there. And so, Deuteronomy 22 is clear. It's not just the woman alone. And Jesus saw this for what it was. It was an effort to entrap them. And they're not following. They're not following the law. They're not following the law. And so you'll see that cited a lot. And it's a huge leap to say that Jesus is not speaking against the death penalty here, nor is he making a positive statement in favor of it either. But it's clear that the Pharisees and scribes were not obeying, or were not following the law, Sean.
Another thing I'd actually say is that the same is that in order to give the death sentence, someone has to be sinless, as Jesus said.
Yeah.
That's really not his point.
Yeah, because then you can't have juries, you can't have judges, and,
Right.
I couldn't tell if you had your hand up. Oh, okay, all right.
And isolate that as and use it as a counter against capital punishment, because if you go to Revelation, Christ comes back, destroying people right and left.
Mm-hmm.
So you couldn't really use that, not knowing the whole passage.
And then, as Calham brought out last week in Romans chapter 13, if you turn there in verse 4, the ruler is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The word "sword" there, and I don't know a lick of Greek, but the internet. According to the internet, the word for sword, the Greek word here, how do you pronounce that? Makaira. That this is not the weapon that the symbolic weapon that the emperor carried around, but this was the the one that was warned by magistrates who had the authority to inflict capital punishment. This word here for sword is a sword that was used to inflict capital punishment. Paul here, if there was anything wrong about the death penalty, Paul would not have endorsed the ruler wielding the sword. In verse 4, is this sword symbolic? Well, when Paul talks about taxes, are the taxes symbolic? No, it means literally, ruler, pay your taxes. And if you do wrong, the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. The Romans executed people, okay, and not just for first degree murder. All right, but and if you take again, as Ray said, the whole council of Scripture, interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, in Romans 13 and what we find in the Old Testament and Genesis 9, you cannot conclude really anything less than bare minimum that capital punishment is not, as Pope John Paul II called it, cruel and unnecessary. Not only is it not cruel and unnecessary, but it's mandatory. Okay? I think that's what Genesis 9 tells us. That's and Numbers 35. There are degrees of murder. Speaking of Numbers 35, in Numbers 35 we see that. Verse 16 of Numbers 35, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. Murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait, so that he died, or an enmity struck him down with his hand, so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with the rule. So we have degrees of murder here. That's a biblical principle, or of killing. So now one other argument that you'll hear about the death penalty from some people is that if you put to death a murderer, now you foreclose the possibility that they'll be saved. Okay? Whereas if you life imprisonment, they'll have opportunities to hear the gospel and to be saved. This question assumes that as people, as individuals, we have a right to, when we want, decide when we should be saved. Life is uncertain. We are not entitled to just delay our confession of sin and our repentance. And expect that, I've murdered somebody, but, and then I'll sit in prison 20 years later, find Christ. And no, you're not entitled to that. You've chosen this path. You murdered a man, and so your blood shall be required of you. But you hear this argument. In Luke chapter 12, Christ talks about this rich and complacent fool, and suddenly his life is snatched from him. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Murderer, this night your soul is required of you. And there's a good argument to be made that actually, rather than foreclosing the possibility of repentance, actually a death penalty can get someone thinking about their eternal destiny real fast. Okay? You're on the gallows there. You're thinking, you're done in about a couple minutes, okay? You're going to be thinking about that. Now, you can have an insincere repentance, but you can have sincere repentance. Like, you're struck now. You're staring eternity in the face. That can wake a man up. That can Spirit of God could fill a man in a moment like that. That's right. One Christian author, Stanley Ellison, argues that the death penalty works, quote, for the benefit of the murderer to shock him to repentance, if possible, by the immediate prospect of death and judgment. Now I mentioned, just in passing, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church used to embrace the death penalty quite zealously, actually. But around the mid 20th century, Vatican dropped this stance and disapproved since Vatican II in the early 60s. Pope John Paul II calls it both cruel and unnecessary, which is astounding to me that he would call punishment that God ordains in Holy Scripture cruel and unnecessary. And also for a group that puts such high regard for tradition and previous, you know, councils and all the rest, that they would suddenly say that what the church has done all these millennia is cruel and unnecessary. Pope Francis in 2018 revised the church catechism to read, quote, in the light of the gospel, the death penalty is inadmissible because it is an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person. And that the Catholic Church, quote, works with determination for its abolition worldwide. Well, I think if you murder somebody, an attack on the dignity of the person, and then Pope Francis has not only said abolish the death penalty, but he's proposed abolishing life imprisonment, which he calls the hidden death penalty. Okay. Now, life imprisonment has issues, like real issues, but the problems with life imprisonment aren't solved by getting rid of the death penalty, which life imprisonment has issues mostly because it's like, hey, you know, the death penalty is not used enough, okay? In fact, one of the problems that we have in our country is that the death penalty is applied with the discretion, in a discretionary manner. It used to be mandated, and now it's not, and so it's not always applied equally. Today, 27 states have the death penalty. The history of the death penalty. At the founding of the United States, murder, treason, piracy, arson, rape were capital crimes. Hanging was the usual mode of punishment. Pennsylvania in 1794 was the first state to abolish the death penalty for all offenses except first-degree murder. In the early 19th century, most states reduced the number of capital crimes and built prisons. First states to abolish the death penalty, Michigan, Wisconsin, Rhode Island, abolished it in the mid-19th century. Beginning in the 1950s, Western Europe abolished the death penalty for first-degree murder, all crimes. UK abolished the death penalty for all crimes, including first-degree murder, in 1969. Beginning in the 60s, many in the U.S. claimed that the death penalty violated the Eighth Amendment prohibition on cruel and unusual punishment. There was a 10-year moratorium on the death penalty in the late 60s and early 70s, and it was brought back again. But it was when it was brought back, the Supreme Court in 1976 ruled that you had to have these very high bureaucratic guidelines about appeals and sentencing guidelines at different phases of the trial that's made putting someone on death row and executing the man extremely expensive. The estimates are, on average, it costs about $20 to $25 million to execute somebody in this country. $25 million on average because of all the different things in place that have been put in since the '70s. In 1977, the Supreme Court ruled that the death penalty is unconstitutional for first degree rape. Used to be first degree rape. You didn't kill somebody, but first degree rape got the death penalty in a lot of states. That was done away with in the late 70s. I'd suggest to you that that was a mistake. Okay? That's my personal opinion. You violate a woman like that, you premeditate in a premeditated way. Okay? I don't see any problem whatsoever with that. It's in the Bible, too. Okay? It's in the Bible. Okay? And it was done in this country for 200 years. Okay? Just saying. In 2008, the Supreme Court ruled. So after 1977, that was an adult woman. If you can't get the death penalty for that, but some states retain it for child sexual crimes against children. In 2008, the Supreme Court ruled that unconstitutional. And I'm sorry, you do that to kids. Like, I'm sorry, you're done. And none of this like years on death row thing. Get convicted by a court of your peers next week. Really? I mean, that's just how it was done for forever and ever. Okay, prior to this. Okay. Today, death penalty in modern, in the last few decades, peaked in the 90s after, actually, due to the Bill Clinton crime bill, which was sponsored by Joe Biden. They used to try to cover that up. Increased the number of prisons and cops and the use of the death penalty. But since the 90s, it has decreased in use. Like last year, there were only 17 executions in the United States last year. In the whole country, 17. There's currently 2,500 prisoners on death row in the U.S. 98% of them are male. 56% of them are white. 34% black. There is evidence, and this is we got like a minute left. There is real evidence that jurors are more likely to give the death penalty to a black man who murders with the same crime, same thing, that jurors are more likely to give a death penalty sentence to a black man than a white man. This is real stat, and there's strong evidence of that. And also there's strong evidence that if a black man is murdered, that the murderer of that black man is more likely or is less likely to get the death penalty than if someone murders a white man. Okay? There is real racial disparities there. The solution to that is, again, to make it this a man, if you kill somebody, you're convicted of first degree murder, done. Okay? And I'll say something controversial. Derek Chauvin last year was convicted of first-degree murder of George Floyd. Putting aside whether or not that was just. He was convicted of first-degree murder of George Floyd. If that's the case, he's convicted of first-degree murder of George Floyd. Derek Chauvin should have been executed. Okay? If that was really first-degree murder, he should have been executed. And instead, he's going to be in prison for 60 years, going through trial. You think that's going to be a pleasant 60 years? You don't think pretty nasty, bad things are going to happen there. If he murdered the man, put him to death. Okay? There are simple answers to this. Okay? The problem is that everything's become so overly complicated. And when I said before, if you use it as a guide, and you find that your system today is way off from what the Bible teaches, it doesn't have to be exact, but if it's way off, and that's how, and our system's way off what the Bible teaches about justice, and I mean we're way, way off. Okay. And anyway, so that concludes that. Father God, thank you for this hour, Lord. Bless our time of worship and fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.